So Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 through verse 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, God, would you bless the reading of your word? Would you guide the teaching of your word, and would you capture us again at the excellency of your character? In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Well, a bit different. I've given you a handout, in part because of the visual, but in the handout you have the big idea, which has the 3 points of the sermon this morning. The first covenant's pattern of worship points to the perfect provision of the new covenant. Now, we, of course, have all heard the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. And you note in whether you can read it or not, this little girl is saying to this boy, why is the picture worth a thousand words? And he stops for a minute and he says, well, how fast do you type? And she says, 20, 25 words a minute. He said, that's it. When I finish my drawing in 40 minutes, you would have typed 1,000 words. One picture, 1,000 words. In some sense, the author of Hebrews tells us a picture is worth 1,000 words, or if you don't understand the picture, it's not worth really much to you. In other words, he takes this picture of the tabernacle and he unpacks it and he says, unless we understand the full sense of this picture, we miss what's coming. It's not meant for us to end with the picture. It points to something greater and something better. So let me explain it to you once again. And so that's exactly what he does. As he begins in chapter 9, verse 1, noting this is the first covenant that has regulations and an earthly place of holiness. And then basically what he does is he unpacks the earthly place and then he talks about the regulations. So verses 1 through 5 is that place. And 6 and 7 are in part some of those regulations in order to point to the perfect. But he begins by restating, perhaps, what his audience most likely already knows, And he paints this picture of the tabernacle, the old covenant place, if you will. Now, a few observations. First of all, that begin with the end. In verse 5, he notes that this last sentence, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. It's almost a sense of, I wished I could take a rabbit trail here, so to speak, and talk more about this. It's almost as if he's bringing this up and he wants so deeply to share the depth and the beauty of this image, but he just refreshes their memory. Now, in part, we should do that as well, but the reality also is, for at least some in our contemporary culture, the idea of the tabernacle and the image of the tabernacle is not as familiar. And so we should at least, with the author of Hebrews, go through this idea of the tabernacle. So he gives us this overview of the actual place. Now keep in mind, he's talking about the tabernacle, not the later temple. This is his imagery, is the tabernacle. And he tells us there are two sections. Let's back up and look at verse 2, though. He notes a tent was prepared, and then he tells us the two sections. We need to pause here and clarify, because the tabernacle itself was a tent of sorts. What he's talking about here when he talks about the tabernacle, to be clear, is the tent inside the tabernacle. So it is the tabernacle proper, is what we would say. It's the actual tabernacle. So in your image, there are walls, canvas walls around the tabernacle itself. And then inside to the left, I suppose, if you're going right and left, more to the left section, is the tent. He's talking about that when he talks about the tent, not the entire tabernacle. Now we know that because he breaks it down into the two sections. The first section, he tells us, is the holy place, the end of verse 2. And then he gives us the furniture. Now, we can find these listings originally in Exodus chapter 25 and 27 and 37. In this section which is astounding, by the way. If you think about this original setting, we're talking about Exodus, we're talking about this ragtag group of people who were not yet a nation, and yet they were God's people, and they are directed out of slavery, and they are now in the wilderness, and they see this amazing thing where God visits Mount Sinai, and they have the Ten Commandments, and we're up to speed on that, at least in our minds. But then as a part of this whole thing, the instituting of a nation, the instituting of God's nation, includes all of these regulations, to use the word that the author of Hebrews uses, in terms of right relating with God. This is how you relate rightly with the God who saved you from the slavery. And so the tabernacle piece is a part of the piece of this relating rightly. It's the commandments, and then it's the tabernacle, all wrapped together. And so, he tells us about the holy place, the lampstand, and the table, and the bread of presence. I got to find the right chapter. Sorry, I lost my place. It's the glasses. And it is called the holy place. Okay, so there is the furniture, and then he goes to the second. So let's just do an overview and then drill down. Then the second curtain was a second section. So the tent, he's bringing us in, as it were, to the tent, and he's bringing us into that first section. He tells us the furniture of the first section, and then he proceeds to take us into the second section. He calls that the most holy place. Now, we need to keep in mind, which he notes in a little bit, that the second section is forbidden. So we are getting a glimpse into what virtually no other Israelite got a glimpse of, except one priest one time a year. So now we are in this second section of the temple, of the tabernacle tent, which is the most holy place. And he tells us the furniture, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. Note here that he tells us the fine, the expensive and lavish material with which it's covered, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, if you will. Those tablets by which they would keep this covenant. And so he does for us a few different things. One of the things he does for us here is he gives us, obviously, the overview of the tabernacle tent, the tabernacle proper. One of the other things he does for us, without telling us what covenant he's comparing and contrasting explicitly, he tells us he's comparing the new covenant with the old Mosaic covenant. The Ark of the Covenant and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So he's noting the contrast and the covenants he's contrasting. But there are a few observations we should probably make here. First of all, by the time the author of Hebrews writes, the Ark of the Covenant is gone. We don't know where, thankfully, probably. Otherwise, we would probably have a museum for it and worship it. Or make a movie. Wait a minute. That's already been done. So that's been gone. He is thinking back to this time in the Old Testament when these things happened. A couple other notes. He notes the things that he puts in the ark, which in the Old Testament were described as being beside the ark, that being the urn of manna, as well as Aaron's staff. So they are noted to be alongside of the ark. It is perhaps possible that let's make two observations here. First of all, it's possible that at some point in Israel's history, they were placed in the ark, and thus he put them in the ark. Probably they were placed in the ark for transport. So at some point they were in the ark. But his point is that they are all then in the most holy place. The one other significant item we need to note, however, and you can see it on your little illustration, is that either I gave you the notes wrong or the author of Hebrews is not quite correct in that the altar of incense is not in the most holy place. So he has put the altar of incense, which in the Old Testament, in the Exodus accounts, is directed to be in the first section in front of the curtain that entered into the second section. It seems as if what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's combining these two into one section, primarily because he is making a theological point about the sacrifices. So the altar of incense was essentially a rectangle square with horns on the corners that stuck up. And part of the sacrifice piece was blood would be placed on each corner of the altar of incense. Also, we note that he brings up this idea of the taking of blood and the sprinkling of blood further on in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. So it seems as if what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's bringing together this theological concept of the sacrifices in order to make a point. There is a sacrifice on the altar of incense, the blood on the corners. There is a sprinkling of the blood into the most holy place, onto the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And he does this in comparison and contrast. And here is his point. His point is that pattern points to the perfect provision. His point is, actually, let's go to the next section in verse 8. The preparations having thus been made. So he gives us this tour of the tabernacle, the place. Then he talks about some of these regulations by way of the priests. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual rites. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without the taking of blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So now he gets to the duties or the regulations of the priests. And he picks up a few words. After the tent was set up, essentially, verse 6, the priests go regularly into the first section. Regularly means daily. For the lampstand, because one of the priestly duties was to daily tend to the lampstand to ensure that the lamps were always burning. So there was a daily tending to the lampstand. There was a daily burning of incense on the incense altar in the morning and the evening. So there's a regular daily duty for the priests, and then there was at least this weekly changing out of the bread on the table. Now the table held 12 loaves of bread, and they were changed out weekly, replaced, always with bread on the table. So he's reminding them this image of the priest's regular, daily, without ceasing sort of ministry that they continued to do, performing their duties. That's the first section. Then he notes the second section, where the high priest has to go, is able to go, but once a year. This would have been the Day of Atonement. Now, underneath, here's where we have to pause. Because as the author just sort of goes through these things, his assumption seems to be that his audience is tracking the whole way through. I'm not sure we can always make that assumption, especially in churches where typically the New Testament is known better than the Old Testament, and we don't ever do the Day of Atonement anymore. So we need to pause and remind ourselves what this was. That is to say, once a year, one priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies. He would not go without a sacrifice, and so his sacrifice was for himself and for the people. He would need to sacrifice a bull for himself, and he would have two goats for the people. One of the goats was a sacrifice. The other goat was taken, and on it was essentially, you laid your hands on the head of the other goat. Essentially, the sins of the people were placed on the other goat, and that other goat was let go into the wilderness. It was called the scapegoat. The image, of course, being the sins being far away, taken away. So they're sacrificed for, and then there's this additional imagery. And his point is, again, that there is not a single one in this whole ritual, in this whole procedure, that doesn't need a sacrifice of blood. So that high priest goes in once a year, and even then he has to sprinkle blood and have a sacrifice for himself. It is insufficient without the sacrifice. And so he notes the regulations. And then he tells us the point in verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. I want to note two. Actually, I think the author of Hebrews notes two things. Let's just put it that way. Number one, it's packed into this phrase, not yet. Not yet. Not yet, not yet, not yet. This is all of the Old Testament narrative. Not yet, not yet. Only once a year. It's limited. There's no way to get into the presence of God except through all of these intermediaries. And even then, there's these different things that are going on, like the priests die. They have to regularly go in. It's insufficient in every way, shape, or form. It's not yet available. And so this refrain keeps coming up again and again and again. Not yet, not yet. Not yet. God is distant in some way. Now that is even in the midst of the tabernacle being in the center of the camp. God's presence is in the center, and yet the sacrifice is not sufficient, and so he's not yet available. At least not in the way he intended. And so there's that, not yet. But the next thing that we see, according to this arrangement, I'll pick it up in verse 9, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So it's not yet and it's not sufficient. It's not any more than skin deep, if you want to put it that way. So what is the point? The point is the Holy Spirit, he says, indicates this is what was, but there's a day coming. And so here comes the best word in virtually all of the New Testament. And it's the start of verse 11. But I read through Ephesians chapter 2, and read all of the buts. They are fantastic because we share the gospel and we want so badly to get to the good news. We should want to get to the good news. But sometimes if we're not careful, we share a truncated version of the gospel. And the gospel begins like this: you are worse than you think you are. You are irretrievably lost. There is nothing righteous or good about you. People today call that hate speech, by the way. It's not funny, but that's true. But you cannot have the good news of the gospel until you realize how irretrievably lost you are and how in need of salvation you and I am. And so then it comes and the big but comes, and we like that. Because, but while you were still sinners, while you were still hopeless, while you had no hope whatsoever to save yourself, then God enters the picture. Not yet, not yet, not yet, but Christ appeared. That's good news. Otherwise, we are on a loop of not yet. Can you have intimacy with God? Not yet. Can you have a meaningful relationship with God? Not yet. Can you really know God? Not yet. Fill in the blank, but it's an infinite loop of not yets until we get to the but when Christ appeared. And so he gets to the point, and the point is in verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as the high priest... Again, remember, this is all a build-up in terms of the author of Hebrews. He's been building this up. And one of the things he's told us is up until now, there's been a series of high priests because they're all mortal. And the one has passed away and another has succeeded and another has succeeded. So there's been high priests. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, as the high priest, one of the other interesting things to note is up to this point, it has been infrequent that the author of Hebrews has actually named Christ. And now he names Christ as now it is Christ, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah has appeared. The one you've been looking for has appeared. He's the high priest. He is the sufficient, perfect one. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent. Okay, so he's given this picture. Oh, we should back up. We forgot to note one thing that the author of Hebrew noted. As he took us on this really whirlwind tour of the tent, he noted it's an earthly tent. Earthly meaning at this point insufficient. So now he comes and he says, but then here's the perfect one, the sufficient perfect tent, because it's the one not made with hands, that is not of this creation. This is a heavenly tent. The high priest, the Christ. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Okay, not yet, but now. Okay, not yet and not sufficient, but now completely sufficient. Okay, priests entering once a year ad nauseum, but this one once for all. Okay, sacrifices given by brute beasts, but now the blood of one who is a sufficient sacrifice. He's putting all of these things together side by side to say this one, oh, earthly tent, perfect tent. This one is the perfect high priest. Not a yearly duty anymore. A complete sacrifice once for all into the holy places. Jesus doesn't have to keep entering. By means of the blood of goats and calves, Jesus didn't give that kind of blood. Oh, we should keep reading because he keeps going on this idea. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, note what is purified, the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, mine has a capital S by the way, offered him without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The way that was not yet open is now open because Christ is here. Because the new has come, because he is the priest. The perfect high priest going into the heavenly tent that wasn't created and is therefore eternal and is the perfect sacrifice because he is the once for all sacrifice and the perfect sacrifice because he's the fitting sacrifice. So now remember, the author of Hebrews noted that before. He unpacks that a little more and he makes this contrast. Which would you prefer? Would you prefer a sacrifice that is repetitive and never sufficient and only purifies the flesh to an extent, which by the way leaves you wondering, have I done enough? Has it been enough? Do I have to go back now? What did I do wrong this time? Can you live like that? Or would you prefer the perfect high priest who is the perfect fitting sacrifice because he is not a brute beast? He is the God-man, the eternal spirit. The atonement has been secured by someone who is human and God. The author of Hebrews notes that in different ways, in saying that Jesus was completely without sin, and so he was the perfect sacrifice. He notes that again. But he continues. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So now, he gets to the heart of it because he talks about the effectiveness of the sacrifice is and forgiveness, I should continue that thought, is one that cleanses us to the very conscience. So which would you prefer, Hebrews, and now us? Would you prefer the sacrifice that purifies to a limited extent, or the one that purifies to a soul deep extent? Would you prefer the one that purifies all the way to the conscience, all the way to the inward being, or would you prefer the one that just makes you look good on the outside? I actually spoke at chapel this last week, and I was talking about my big idea was the with God life that experiences God fully has a habit of reading the Bible regularly. So I was trying to teach them about this habit of reading the Bible, and I ended like this. I grew up hearing that message. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. If you're a good Christian, you read the Bible. That's true. And yet I heard that message so many times I heard it wrong because I started to read the Bible and I started to read it regularly. And you know what happened to me? I became a religious snob. Like, ooh, look at me. I read the Bible. Did you read your Bible today? Because I read my Bible today. That wasn't it. But then I stopped reading my Bible and I felt like a religious scumbag. See, because underneath what I heard was, if I read the Bible, I get good. And what it really is, if I read the Bible, I get God. That's the difference here. You can follow the shadow and you can try to look good and you can probably succeed. But you follow the Savior and you get God Himself. Yes, the actions follow. Yes, you will look good, so to speak, but it's altogether heart different. The cleansing of the conscience, that's what we're talking about here. That's what he's getting at. And Christ did that. The perfect one did that. The pattern points to the perfect. So choose the perfect again and again and again, the author of Hebrews says. Choose the perfect. One more observation, because it's significant, the contrast in that last phrase. Let me read the whole verse. How much more will the blood of Christ, who, the blood of Christ, by the way, the Messiah, the Savior, the God-man, who through the eternal Spirit, unpacks that more clearly, offered himself without blemish. Okay, just to make sure you didn't miss it. He is the one who is Christ, the Messiah, who is the God-man, the eternal Spirit, who is perfect in his flesh and otherwise. So he was without blemish and a sufficient sacrifice. All of that packed in those phrases. Okay, now that I interrupted the author of Hebrews, how much more will the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's it. So there's a contrast between the living God saving us from dead works. Which would you prefer to live in? Serving a living God or pursuing dead works, which just continue to condemn us? If we could all just be saved from religion, you know, that's got to be exhausting. If you just do the right thing enough, you might be a good person. But look at what he does. He also continues strategically with this word. So he delivers us from the dead works. Dead on so many levels, by the way. To serve the living God. So works aren't out of the picture here, by the way. The motivation is, the relationship is different, but works aren't out of the picture. But he uses this word strategically, serve. Because remember, he's used that word before. Who serves? Well, the priests of the old covenant served. They served perpetually. What did they serve? They served a dead system that only served to condemn, or if we would respond rightly, point to the perfect one. But he also used that word to serve as the one who is the true high priest, Christ, who serves as our high priest. And so now, by God's grace, because of Jesus' completed work, we now have been purchased from the dead works to serve the living God. That is, to serve in a meaningful way and serve, in some sense, following in the footsteps of our Savior. Not, of course, in his salvific work, but in following his example of serving the living God. It reminds us of things that Jesus said, like to his detractors, God is at work now and so am I. Well, you're not supposed to work now. It's the wrong day. Yeah, well, if my Father's working, so am I. If my Father's giving words of life, then so am I. We get to serve the living God. And so, by the way, the contrast is interesting, isn't it? Because the works might be exactly the same. In other words, they could be religious works of good things, and they could be completely and utterly dead outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the exact same work in relationship with Jesus Christ is a work that is infused with this God thing, because it is given to us, and we are enabled to do it, and we are motivated to do it by the living God. Sometimes we even discern that, don't we? Sometimes we can feel that. Well, they did the right thing, but it just felt off. Just felt cold. Just felt without love. But we get to, by God's grace, because of Christ's completed work. Be able to say, with conviction, I'm forgiven. It reminds me of a story. Somebody asked this old saint of a woman, well, do you ever have doubts? And when you have doubts about being forgiven, and Satan brings that up again, what do you say? What do you tell him? And she thought for a moment, and she says, well, I tell him, go east. Well, yeah, but what if that continues? What if those doubts continue? She says, I say, well, go west. Why do you do that? Well, because Jesus says, as far as the east is from the west. And so he comes, what if he comes back again? Well, then, I just point him to Jesus and say, it's complete, it's finished. The perfect high priest, the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of the shadow, points to the perfect provision of the new covenant. The perfect provision is that Christ now is ministering as high priest. And we can now, by the way, there's another image here. Not yet. If you look back at the tent and you take an image, you have the first section. And oftentimes that first section, there's a curtain there covering the gate, but or the doorway, but oftentimes those were probably propped open so people could see inside, but they couldn't really go anywhere in there. And then you see the second section, and the second section has these ornate curtains covering the entryway. And nobody would go in except one time a year, one person. There's another image of a curtain. And it happened on a day that turned dark in the middle of the day, with a man on a cross. And finally he cried out, it is finished. And the story goes like this: that curtain was rent from top to bottom. It was ripped, as if saying, the not yet is now realized. Enter by God's grace and because of the perfect sacrifice. Unequivocally enter. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you can say you are cleansed down to your very conscience. He is the one who purifies. No more brute animals, no more wandering. The dead works have been forgiven, and you've been redeemed so that you might serve the living God. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the word conscience. That Christ purifies us down to our conscience, because too many times we condemn ourselves. Not with a godly repentance, which is indeed worthwhile, but with a misguided, self-centered wondering or beating up of ourselves. Remind us again of the sufficiency and beauty of Jesus Christ. Remind us again of the magnificence of his sacrifice. Remind us again of the goodness of the good news. Remind us again of the futility of any other religious pursuit that continues on this treadmill of doom and damnation and continues to condemn us, and come back to the cross that purifies us from dead works, from dead religion, to serve the living God. That is the God of life. That is the God of joy. That is the God of beauty. That is the God who is alive, and life is your idea. So for every image, the image of the tabernacle and your desire to be in the center of our lives, to the image of the curtain being ripped and you making that intimacy possible through Jesus Christ, every image reminds us of you and how you have the final word. We are cleansed because of Christ's completed work. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, speaking of images, we also have this image. Again,